You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
We are thankful for you, 20 years. You know, I think furlough, I don't know what furlough is supposed to be, frankly. We're visiting 13 churches, 13 states, 12 weeks. We're at the end. We have one more place in Jacksonville, Florida. It's not exhausting to me. It's rejuvenating. We're just thrilled with what the Lord is doing and being able to share with churches what God is doing and being able to reacquaint with all those who support us. And like John says, we're a team. We're just doing over there what you would do. I don't know what furlough is supposed to be completely, but for me personally, it's this great time of thinking and meditating and counting blessings and thinking through what all God has done in 20 years. There's a lot of amazing things. I think one of them, just as John's talking, we've been serving with the Brackets. We've been over there with them on the same plane together. So we've been there for all this time, along with another family, the Heatons, and Mishko Horvatek, the man who invited us. And I think it's just wonderful that we're still together. We haven't killed each other. We haven't strangled each other. We're working together. We're serving together. We're like-minded. We love each other. And praise God for that. Things evolve. Things change. We came there together as these four families working together as a team, and we planted a church in the northern part of Croatia, started a Bible school. I moved on to another region and pastored a church for 10 years. We're still training pastors. As of now, we have 20 graduates, two in Slovenia, two in Serbia, one in Bosnia, the rest in Croatia, trying to open doors into Macedonia and into Montenegro. Still working on that. Chris is actually doing the lion's share of work in Macedonia. But so we're still doing the same things we've been doing for all these years. Chris is manning the school and making sure that runs properly and well, and he's doing a fantastic job. I am no longer pastoring in a church, and what I do now is I mentor our graduates. And we realize, you know, you get a 19, 20-year-old, and you teach him theology for 4 years, and he's a first-generation convert from Catholicism. There's still some growing to do. Still got to learn to be a godly father, a godly husband, a pastor, all those things. And so God has graciously allowed us to open that new type of ministry where we go around and mentor the husbands and the wives. And so a lot of traveling, and God, of course, is gracious and comforting in all the travel and all the things we're doing, and we're seeing great progress in all of these things. So just thank you for our partnership in the gospel. As Paul said to the Philippians, I thank my God for you and for such a partnership that we know when I come here, what you do here is what we do there. It's seamless. It's the same ministry, just in a different culture, in a different language. So really, as I look at you, it is a privilege to be here today, just to see your faces and to be encouraged by you and know that we're doing this together. Hannah's with us. We're so happy that our favorite child is with us today. Seth is studying international business at a school in Zagreb, Croatia. He's finishing up his freshman year. We don't see a lot of him. He's just really happy with the life in Zagreb and living on his own for a little bit. He's in an apartment there by himself. Abigail, we have a missionary couple from New Hampshire that wants to come to Croatia and continue where we are. And I'm so excited about that. We have a missionary couple there, young couple that were like-minded, and we hope this other missionary couple will come and they just start running where we had to crawl for many years. They're just going to go running, teach in the school, but plant churches with our graduates. So my daughter, along with a Croatian girl, the daughter of our pastor, went and lived with this couple. They're living with this couple for a year, teach them Croatian, to help acclimate to the culture. So we haven't seen our daughter since August, but we just came from New Hampshire, so we were able to reunite with Abigail. Wow, there it is. There's a brief introduction to what we're doing in Croatia. And really, I don't know what to do now. because this morning in Sunday school, Tom Freeman basically preached my introduction. And my goal today was to talk about God's comfort for the downcast, and it's hard to top Pastor John's one-sentence sermon that at least we're not in hell, right? So I don't know what to do at this point. But what we're going to do is preach a sermon, and I'd like for you to open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And I think this is such a fascinating passage of Scripture when we kind of look at this and unfold it and see what's happening here. Paul, of course, planted the church in Corinth, and when you read chapter 2, 12 through 17, it's a wonderful passage, and there's something kind of strange in this passage. So I wanted to look at this and see how God, the God of all comfort, who comforts the downcast, as Paul says in this epistle, what that means in Paul's life, and what that means in a missionary's life, and what that means in a pastor's life, a mom's life, a dad's life, parents' lives, a plumber's life. Whatever we do in the world, how is it that God comforts us? What is the greatest, I think, comfort? So let's read this passage, and then we're going to set it up in the context a bit. Paul is writing 2:12. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God. I should have taken a bigger pause there. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Wow. It's a sermon I preached for the first time, I think it was 15 years ago, after our first furlough, when we just returned from Croatia. And I was, frankly, fairly discouraged. And this passage means so much to me. So my only goal today is to share with you the comfort I get from this passage. And like I said, I think it's comfort not just for a missionary, but it's for everyone. We have to set the context up, and if you were in Sunday school, you already know a lot of what I'm going to say right now. Paul planted the church in Corinth at the end of his second missionary tour in Acts 18. We read about this, and it's really fun to read Acts 18 for a missionary, I think for anyone, for a church that supports us, because he comes to Corinth, and he says in the epistles he was destitute, he was homeless, he was alone, he was without everything, with nothing. And God, in His provision, gives him a team, Aquila and Priscilla. New friends, tent makers. He lives in their home. He eats with them. Nothing's better than a team, and I think all missions should happen with a team. And God graciously sends them there through Claudius, who expels them from Rome, leads them to Corinth. And here he has a team, new friends. And what's better than new friends? Old friends. Titus Timothy and Silas come. So he's got new friends. He's got old friends. What's better than old friends? Old friends with money. They come from Macedonia. They got some money. And, you know, before Timothy and Silas got there, you're reading Paul is spending every Sabbath in the synagogue. And I think that's because he was working 6 days a week. On the seventh day, he would go and preach in the synagogue. So he had one day to work. After Timothy and Silas come, what happens? He's all the time, everywhere, at every moment of the day ministering because God gives him the team and gives him the money. Everything seems to be going well. That's missions. Thank you. Thank you for that. Thank God for you in that. Then, all of a sudden, something strange happens. It seems that Paul wants to quit. Don't know why. I mean, literally quit. Walk out. Because God, I think it's in, I think it's 9 and 10. Yeah, I think it's verses 9 and 10 of Acts 18. What does God tell him? Stop fearing. Okay? If God, who knows all things, tells you to stop fearing, what does he know? You're afraid. So he says, stop fearing. And he says something very strange to me, to Paul. Don't be silent. Wow. What does that mean? Seems to me Paul wants to quit. God says, don't do it. Don't you dare be silent. He gives three reasons why. I'm with you. You're not going to die. In other words, you're invincible, Paul. You're a superhero till I call you home. So what in the world are you afraid of? You're not going to die until I'm done with you. Thirdly, I've got my children here in Corinth. So get after it and stop it. Well, those are great. That's great advice. And that's from God, not just advice. That's the comfort of God. So he plants a church in Corinth. And man, I mean, we were listening in Sunday school. If you're going to plant a church, do the demographics, maybe you're not going to choose Corinth. But this evil city had infiltrated the church, and it was this worldly church, and Paul is struggling to get them to pursue holiness. I remember a few years ago, I was talking to Pastor John MacArthur, and we're in a room, and I said, he says, how's it going, Todd? I said, you know, I'm just struggling, just trying to get these guys to pursue sanctification. He says, yeah, me too. And I mean, that's what we're all doing, right? So it's no big deal. He's trying to get them to pursue sanctification, to change, to live for Christ. And they're not doing it. There's immorality in the church. And as we heard this morning, he writes a letter. I think it's 1 Corinthians 5:9 talks about this first letter, letter we don't have. And he goes and he tells them to get the immorality out of the church. And it seems they wrote a letter back to Paul and says, well, we have some questions. So he writes 1 Corinthians and he says, here are some answers as to this or pertaining to this, according to this. And he's answering these questions in 1 Corinthians about immorality, about Christian living. And so that's bad enough. And then Paul is in Ephesus and he hears some bad news. He hears that the wolves, the false teachers, have arrived, and now he's really beside himself, so he sends Titus. You go to Corinth. Set them straight. Get these false teachers out of there. Get everything in order. Well, it gets worse. They're rebelling, so Paul leaves Ephesus, and he goes himself. He's confronting this. They basically throw him out of the church. Nobody stands with him, and he's just brokenhearted. He's downcast. This is the point. You know what the problem in life is when we have our expectations of how it's supposed to look? Well, it's not supposed to be this way. Parents, it's not supposed to be this way. Husband, wow, thought it was going to be different. Wife, I really thought it was going to be different. That new job, new school. You're in seventh grade, you're in high school, you're in college. It's not supposed to be this way. Why? Because we have these expectations that Corinth was supposed to be better than what this is. And Paul is, I think, saying, hey, it's not supposed to be this way. And he's downcast. What's going on? We go from immorality to false teachers. What am I doing? What am I doing wrong? And they kick him out and nobody stands with him. He's not concerned that he was offended or that his feelings are hurt. He knows that if they didn't stand with him, they didn't stand with the gospel that he preached. That's the point. He's not feeling sorry for himself. He's not even concerned about himself. He's concerned about the gospel of Jesus Christ, this ministry of reconciliation that we saw in Sunday school. He says, you have to stand with Christ, and I am his apostle. If you don't stand with me, you're not standing with Christ. He's brokenhearted. Every pastor in the world, every godly man of God, every mom, every wife, what keeps us up at night? The sanctification of those we love the most. This is amazing. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there, so I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. You see, he's waiting for Titus. Here's the point. He wrote another letter. It's called the severe letter. And he's saying, you need to repent. Now, if you're going to understand my sermon today, you need to understand what I'm about to say. He writes them this letter after this visit. And he says, you have to repent. My feelings are not hurt, but you're not standing for the gospel. Now it's time for you to repent and embrace Christ. And he cannot wait to hear the answer from Titus. Did they repent? Now here's the point. In 2 Corinthians 7, he tells the good news, they repented. In fact, that's when he says, the God of all comforts who comforts the downcast has comforted me. My joy is full. You repented. When he's writing this epistle, and I believe purposely he's writing it chronologically, he's describing an event before he found out about their repentance. It's really important. You get what I'm saying? He's describing an event prior to his knowledge of their repentance. So you're not going to understand this sermon if you don't get that. He's describing an event when he's ignorant of the response of the Corinthians to his severe letter. And he's dying to know from Titus, did they repent? Have they returned to Christ? Are they serving the Lord? Have they come back to their love? And then God opens a door in Troas. Now, I don't know exactly what that means, but I got to believe it's a stamp of guarantee from God himself. Plant a church, it'll happen. I guess. Go evangelize. They'll listen. They'll repent. Go. It's open. The door is open. Well, whatever this means. Paul says, I can't do it. I'm focused on these Corinthians. What's happening with them? Now, I believe what Paul did was he learned a lesson here before he heard about their repentance. He must have been in Troas or Macedonia thinking about this whole situation, because he gives this adversative right here. But in spite of me not going through the open door, in spite of me not finding Titus, in spite of me not knowing if they're repentant, in spite of me not knowing anything about what these people have done, regardless of the response of man, because, you know, John 2:25, what did Jesus say? I don't give myself over to any man because I know what's in man's heart. We don't let the fickleness of humanity define our joy for us, right? Joy has to come from another source than the response of people. And I think Paul learns a lesson because he says, but regardless of what they're going to do, regardless of their repentance, regardless of their rebellion, thanks be to God. Now we're ready. If I've communicated clearly, and we know where we're at right now. Now we're ready to learn the wonderful lesson that Paul learned that I hope to convey to you today. If you want to think of this sermon today in an outline, Paul talks about three things that gives him joy, three things that gives him comfort, the three gifts from God that gives him a joyful life that doesn't depend upon the response of others or the circumstances, that helps him not define his life through his own expectations, okay? It's his privilege, it's his privilege, God's purpose, and God's provision. Privilege, purpose, and provision. So here's where he is. He says, but thanks to God. What happens here? He goes from disappointment to joy, from anguish to praise, from anxiety to contentment, from being upset to being comforted, from letting a circumstance define his life, if I have understood this passage correctly, to the point that God is giving him his joy. What is it that changed his whole attitude? He says, I am led by God in Christ. But thanks be to God, who in Christ, I think that's in the New Testament 160 times, in Christ, who in Christ always, my wife always tells me, don't always say always, don't always say never, because you're exaggerating. I don't think this is an exaggeration. Who in Christ always leads us. I'm just going to stop there for just a moment. If we took this moment, just like Pastor John said, we're not in hell. I think that'll be a part of our worship for all eternity. I deserve to be in hell, and I'm not. Far more than that, I don't deserve to be in his heaven or in his eternity, and I am. I'm already in the heavenlies, in my position in Christ, and that's my future. I can't believe that. If you knew a millionth of my sin, of my heart, of who I am, that would be enough for you to praise God for all eternity that he would save me. It's amazing he would save me. Now, a few of you know how big a knucklehead I am. Thank God all of you don't, because I'm your missionary. How can I be a missionary? I got to tell you, my parents would know it's a crazy idea for me to be a missionary. My wife probably sometimes realizes, I can't believe God put this knucklehead over here in Croatia to do this. How? I'm led always in Christ through his provision, through the providence of God, he leads. And he's doing this phenomenal work in the church universal, in the whole world through us. And he leads, and Paul says, I cannot believe I'm saved, this persecutor of the church. I can't believe I'm led, so thanks be to God that he leads me. And not only that, that's good, right? Now we're going to go far better. He uses a term that's really special here. He says, but thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. This term, triumphal procession, is like saying the Super Bowl or the World Series or something that everybody knows. Triumphal procession. We're reading that thinking, okay, some sort of procession that's triumphal. I think the term is triumphe, something like that. But the point is, it's like reading Super Bowl, Macy's Day Parade, whatever it is. I may be showing my age by saying that. I don't know if that still exists. It's some sort of parade that everybody in the Roman Empire knew intimately. It is the highest of the highest of the highest honors. It happens rarely, but when it happens, everybody in the Roman Empire knows about this. It is the triumphal procession. And Paul says, that's how Christ leads me. Now, let me explain that just to get a feel for what that means when we say, you remember, God defines reality, not us. And so God's saying, you know what, when you're all out there evangelizing and you, for every 100 people you evangelize, 99 of them ignore you or just move on, and you're like, what's going on? Or you're a pastor of a church concerned about sanctification, or you lead a Bible study, or you're a mom or a dad or whatever it is you're doing, and it just doesn't seem to work the way you think it's supposed to look. It's just not looking that way. God says, here, let me define reality. Let me pull back the curtains. Let me show you what reality is. You're being led by Christ always as you minister, as you serve, in a triumphal procession. Again, think of a very technical word here. So let me tell you what happens. There's qualifications. There's standards that need to be met in order for you to be in this triumphal procession. First of all, you have to be a commander-in-chief on the field of battle, okay? You got to be a general on the field in battle. You can't be back in Rome calling the shots through courier. You've got to be on the battle lines. Your campaign must be completely finished. In other words, no loose ends. It's done. It's over. See where we're going here? It's over. It's done. And you were on the battlefield. Not only that, the region must be in peace, and all the victorious troops must be brought home. You know, nobody left behind. You bring everybody with you. Nobody's on the battlefield. You're all together. At least 5,000 of the enemy must have fallen in one engagement. You must have killed 5,000 of the enemy. You must have made an offensive maneuver, like a positive extension of territory must be gained. This cannot be like an attack over here and we just defeated the people who are attacking. We've squashed a rebellion. That's not that. It's we've advanced the kingdom. The kingdom has grown and advanced because of this campaign. And it can't be a civil war. A lot of applications in this illustration. It has to be a victory over a foreign foe, an enemy. Okay? Now, if somehow you qualify in this, now you see these are pretty big deals. Let's say you qualify. What does this look like? This is the highest honor in the Roman Empire, the highest honor. Nothing greater. This day is a big day. And so the parade looks like this. Here's an order of the parade. At the front of the parade, oh, and what you're doing is you're going to the Roman Senate. You're marching through the Roman roads, going to the Roman Senate. People are throwing flowers. People are screaming. This is a wonderful, wonderful parade. And in the front line, it's all the state officials and the Senate. You know, they're the politicians. They got to be on the front line to take the credit for this campaign. And so they're on the front line. Then the musicians, the trumpeters, and they're blowing their trumpets, sounding off the signs for everybody to cheer and to praise Rome for this extended kingdom, extension of the kingdom. And then there comes the spoils of the conquered land, whether it's foods, whether it's vegetables, whether it's castles or horses or whatever it is. If they can't bring them, like ships or whatever, if they can't bring them in this procession, they have pictures of all the ships or the castles or the fortresses or whatever. Here's what we conquered. Here's how the kingdom was extended. And then there would be a white bull that would be sacrificed. And then the captive princes, the dignitaries, the nobles of the people who were defeated. They're the generals, the military leaders, and they're all in chains because they're going to their execution. They're going to judgment. They're condemned. And they're in this parade. And this is really interesting that they're in the parade as well. And then after that, there are the people carrying the banners that show the authority and the accomplishments of the general. There would be words or there would be pictures that would depict how glorious this general is, all of his achievements, all of his dignity would be depicted upon these banners. And then the rest of the musicians. And then there would be priests, and they would have incense. This is also important. And the incense would be burning because you know what I think? I think Rome understood. You want this parade to instill in them a pride of Rome, the glory of Rome. So it's a wonderful sight that you see, but it also affects your sense of smell. Everybody smells this wonderful incense, this fragrance, this aroma that's wafting up from this parade, and the incense is going out, and it's the smell of victory. You don't ever forget it. That's the smell of victory. That's the smell of expansion. And then the general himself would come in a chariot drawn by four horses. He would be wearing a purple tunic that would be embroidered with golden palm leaves, and over it another purple toga marked out with golden stars. In his hand, he held an ivory scepter with a Roman eagle at its top, and over his head, a slave would just hold the crown of Jupiter. And then after that, the general's family would come, and finally, his army. All the soldiers, all brought home. Nobody left on the battlefield, and they would be wearing their decorations, their honors, their medals, their rewards, and they would all be shouting the same word, triumphe, triumphe, triumph, we have won. I don't know if the Corinthians have repented. I don't know what's going to happen next. People do not receive our message. The church is in disarray. It doesn't look the way it was supposed to look. And Paul says, I don't care. I know what the reality is. And we are marching in triumph. Christ is our king. The kingdom is expanding. All the spoils of the war are here. The sweet fragrance of salvation and of the gospel and of God our King is in our nostrils, and the sight is in our eyes. And spiritually, we know, regardless of how this looks, we are in a procession of triumph, marching through this world as pilgrims on the way to eternity, and our King is with us. Man, that's what I like to think about. And that's not important that I like to think about it. I like to think about it because that's reality. That's truth. Paul always says, you know, think of whatsoever things are true. What's true about this? We're in the parade of victory on the way to eternity. And he says, Christ always leads me thusly. This is how my life is. I don't care what it looks like. Doesn't matter what it looks like. We share in this victory. We're the soldiers. Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ will be with you. Hebrews 2:14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. 1 John 3:8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Colossians 2:15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. And then Romans 8:37, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. He's the conqueror, we're the conquerors. We're with him in the parade. Our king has done the work. We just proclaim the good news. Paul says, I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what's going to happen in Corinth. I don't know what it is. But it doesn't matter because I know what reality is. And he says, I like the prepositions here, right? Through us spreads the fragrance. Now you understand what the fragrance is? That smell of victory, that aroma of victory. He spreads that aroma, the knowledge of him, everywhere. I love that. That's what's happening. It's like Christ is proceeding through the world, through Georgia, through Croatia, through China, through Africa, through wherever, and it's one big parade, and the aroma of his gospel, the aroma of his glory, the aroma of the cross, forgiveness, reconciliation, is wafting out to everyone. We're just proclaiming it, and we're all headed to eternity, gathering those who will believe, who have been called to believe. Through us. I think that's why he constantly says, I can't believe I get to do this. Who is sufficient for these things? We in Sunday school today, we read the passage in 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 21, and I believe that's what he's talking about here. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. See, we're not saving anybody. We've got the message. God's reconciling in Christ. Therefore, we are ambassadors. I mean, how many words can we say? We're soldiers, we're athletes, we're farmers, we're ambassadors, we're soldiers that are in a procession of victory. Making his appeal through us, we implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's why we do this. We cry out to everyone, to those who receive us, to those who know, don't, please, I'm begging you. He is King. Worship the Savior. Worship him with us. We're marching to eternity. It is good to be comforted that we're not in hell. It's also good to be comforted that we're marching to eternity. And we're in a parade with a king, the general, who deserves all honor and glory and power. That's the privilege. Do you see the privilege? So no matter what happens in our life, we've got to think of reality. And for me as a missionary, this is what I have to remind myself every week of my life. What is reality? Then the purpose. For we are the aroma. For we, our words, our testimony of our life, our sanctification, we are the aroma of Christ to God. Do you see the metaphor keeps extending, right? Among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Again, the expectations. Man, I thought when I was going to go to Croatia, all the unbelievers were going to say, what must I do to be saved? And all the believers were saying, we just want to sit at your feet, Todd. Just teach us. Whew. Far from that. Far from that. However, there is a reality. You ready for this? I am the aroma of Christ to God. Wow. We talk about him. We proclaim him. We preach him. We discuss him. We explain him. And in that, we are the aroma. In that parade, you know, it's so easy to say, well, it's tragic. What about all these princes, all these noblemen, all these soldiers that are in chains on their way to execution? They're condemned. They're on their way to judgment. They're smelling the same fragrance. They smelt the same fragrance. They knew who is the king. They knew who is expanding the kingdom. All they had to do was submit. And they don't. And in their defiance, the king will be justified and the king will be glorified. Those are harsh things to say. But he is the God who wants all men to be saved. The death of anyone is tragic in his eyes. He loves the lost far more than we love the lost. But as we march through this world, there are going to be people here in Georgia, in your town, in your neighborhood, in your family, moms and dads, sons and daughters. And they're going to be the ones in chains. But Paul is saying, you know, it's all the same procession, the same fragrance. What's fragrant to us as victory, as eternity, as glory, as Christ, that same fragrance is being smelt by those who for all eternity will remain unbroken, defiant, rebellious, and they are on their way to judgment. To me, this is the beautiful picture. No apologies, no exceptions. This is the beautiful picture of our God and Savior who is King. And he will save his own for his own glory. And he will judge those who rebel for his own glory. And Paul says, I'm not the one who's doing this. This is not my call. So we have the privilege, we have the purpose. Just so you know, this phrase, maybe the purpose is best in this expressed in this phrase. We are the aroma of Christ to God. Do you see where we are? We're incidental. It's of Christ to God. It's worship. It's the glorification of God. That's the purpose, that God is glorified. And he'll be glorified in the loss, eternal loss in hell. And he will be glorified in eternal life. Now, it doesn't mean we become calloused. I mean, I don't think there's any such thing as a believer that's calloused. I just don't believe that happens. We're broken for the lost. We'll spend all the way to our dying breath praying and evangelizing the lost because we love those who are created in God's image. And that's why we send missionaries. This is why we evangelize our family. We don't ever become calloused, but we do know he's glorified in all things. So that's the purpose, his glory, his worship. Finally, provision, and I'll just go really quickly on this. Paul says, well, let me just say this. Who is sufficient for these things? Paul, of course, says this over and over again in his epistles. 2 Corinthians 3:5, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. 2 Corinthians 12:10, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. None of us are worthy of these things. None of us are sufficient. And that's why you did not send us to Croatia to come up with clever programs or to have cool ideas. For we are not like so many peddlers of God's words. You want to pray for us? Pray that we'll never be a peddler of God's word. But as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, we're not going to preach these phrases, but just, I love the way they sound. Go home and study these things. As men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, we talked about the fear of God in Sunday school, in the sight of God, we speak, and here it is again, in Christ. What's the end of everything in this passage? The Corinthians could have repented, and it could have been their fickleness. He doesn't know. He's not going to put his whole joy, his whole contentment, his life in the hands of humans. He says, all I do is in Christ for the glory of God. So I will preach his word. There's the provision. There's the means. I will preach his word so that Christ and God are glorified. And I will be thankful for the privilege that I'm in a procession heading towards eternal life, along with the captives, but along with my King. That's the comfort for the downcast. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. I pray that you would fill up the inadequacies of my sermon, that you would speak where I was silent, that you would correct where I was wrong, but use your passage, your word, your scripture to change our hearts, that you would comfort us, encourage us, incite us, compel us, motivate us to be servants like Paul, even when he wanted to quit, even when he was destitute. He always found his way back through self-counsel, I suppose, through your word, to understand what reality is. Use my feeble words and the power of your scripture to show us what reality is in the procession of triumph that takes us to heaven. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.